One of the best movies of all time has to be the movie Miracle. This is a retelling of the 1980 gold medal hockey game. And I need to set this up because the phrase again is poignant and powerful, and I need to tell you why if you haven't seen this, all right? So there is a group of hockey players that are gonna try out to make the Olympic team. Many of them come from Boston and Minnesota. And because of Bostonians and Minnesotans playing against one another in collegiate hockey, there's animosity between the two. And Coach Herb Brooks, played by Kurt Russell, senses this, realizes this, and so he goes to setting for some introductions. Like, why don't you share your name, where you're from, and who you play for? And so they would say their name, and where do you come from? I'm from Cambridge, Massachusetts. Who do you play for? Boston University. What's your name? Says their name. Where are you from? Edina, Minnesota. Who do you play for? University of Minnesota. And this goes on as we get to know the players. Well, this group of hockey players, they have a lackluster performance in a game. And so Herb Brooks says, okay, you don't want to work during the game. We'll work now. And so he has them skate lines after the game. Lines, like where you start at an end line. You start at one side of the rink, and you go about a third of the way to the blue line, back, red line, center line, back to the other blue line and back, and then finally the full length of the ice. And according to the movie script, in this particular, he says like some 17 times. So you imagine doing those lines 17 times after you completed a full hockey game. And so this expression, again, right? And the other assistant coach blows the whistle, and that causes them to start going. As they're doing this, he's trying to get his message through to this team that the name on the front of the jersey, USA, is much more important. It's a heck of a lot, or something to that effect, of more important than the name on the back, than their last name, the name reflecting their individuality. And so again, they keep skating. The lights in the rink turn off. The assistant coach says, the rink manager wants to clean the ice and go home for the night. To which Herb Brooks says, leave me the keys, I'll lock up, right? Again, all of a sudden there's contention between the players and the coach, between the head coach and the assistant coaches. Again, go again. He tells them, get on that line. And in the midst of this, the assistant coach is just unwilling to yield, unwilling to blow the whistle. And then in the silence of this empty arena, one of the players shouts out, Mike Aruzioni, Winthrop, Massachusetts. Herb Brooks says, who do you play for? I play for the United States of America, right? This powerful moment where all of a sudden he recognizes, I'm no longer gonna be known from where I came from, what collegiate school I played for. I'm a part of a team, a new team, a different team. I play for the United States of America. To which Herb Brooks replies, that's all, gentlemen. He walks off the ice, right? So this climactic scene in the movie to help those players understand, name on the back of the jersey is far less important than the name on the front. Who are you being recognized? You're recognized as a representative of the USA for this hockey team. And when you do that, you represent not just yourself, but your team and your country. So that actually ties into today's message, because there is something in scripture that yells at us again and again and again. Do it again. Do it over. Try again. Try harder. And so I'm asking the question this morning, who's saying that? What's saying again and again and again to us? And should we actually listen to it? We're in the study of a book of Hebrews, and we've titled this, Jesus is Greater. And at every turn, we have said, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than Old Testament ceremonies, Old Testament sacrifice, Old Testament covenant. The first three quarters of your Bible talks about a lot of these Old Covenant, Old Testament realities. Old Testament law, Old Testament rituals, how they would do religious ceremony or practice. You've come accustomed to traveling downtown again, afresh here, and you kind of have expectations that you're gonna be welcome, and there's gonna be a band that plays music that you can sing to, and there's gonna be a sermon And there's gonna be people that would gather to talk afterwards, right? That's your religious ceremony and practice. They had other religious ceremonies and practices that we've looked at. But time and again, coming back to this mantra, this motto that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. More recently, that has looked at Jesus as the high, as the priest, above all priests. That his priesthood is greater than the priesthood that was found in the Old Testament. And we're gonna see abundant examples. I actually have two columns as part of today's message where you can compare and contrast the priesthood that was found in the Old Testament and the ways that they kind of looked and related to God versus how Jesus, as the high priest, as the once for all priest. So we're gonna see that today. Let me give you an outline of today's passage because some of you really, really need this and want this and like this. There's order, there's structure. He's gonna stop talking at some point, right? So point one, the law makes no one perfect. It's very important that you hear that. That is going to be undergirding a lot of these words, that the law makes no one perfect. You and I actually doubt that. And many times we live by the law in an attempt to be perfect. But we need to hear again, the law makes no one perfect. Point two, Jesus came to offer his body. What is that? Why is that consequential? We'll look at that. His sacrifice, one time for all time, to contrast from the ongoing sacrifices that the priest would make. And then this unique phrase, it just kind of drew me in this week. He has made perfect those who are being made holy. It's kind of an intriguing phrase, right? An expression that would hold both of those intentions. So we'll look at that. But coming back, this idea of again, who's saying that? What's saying that? Should we listen? If we're not gonna listen, who should we listen to? So let's jump in here. We're gonna look at Hebrews chapter 10, the first half of the chapter this week. Begins here in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law is only a shadow of the good things, not the realities themselves. A couple things to note. This insinuates there must be a greater light, right? The greater light casts the shadow. The greater light is going to be Christ. The greater light, the sun that casts a shadow, we're gonna see the greater realities being embodied in Jesus in his death and resurrection. He is the reality. He is the reality of realities. So this idea that the law is only a shadow, that insinuates there's gotta be a greater light. Now, the law, just like any shadow, just like your earthly shadow, mimics you. There are ways by which you can make out, oh yeah, that's me, why? Because I'm holding a clicker, and then I see in the shadow a clicker, right? So there are ways by which the law mimics and imitates the actual realities, but ultimately you would never, hopefully, you and I would never mistake the shadow for the reality, right? You're just like, no, that's a shadow, okay? Now, a key piece of the law that you and I need to bring into this passage and need to understand is the main message of the law, the heartbeat, the pulse of the law says, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. That, if you wanna boil down the law into just a very concise argument, do this. Do all of this. Do every part of this and you will live. That's what's being expressed here. This shadowy law is do this and you'll live. Let me just give you an example here from Ezekiel chapter 20. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, by which the person who obeys them will live. What's the problem with that? Yet the people of Israel rebelled. That's the problem. That's the problem with the law. Do this, do every part of this. Do all of it, all of the time. Don't even make one mistake and you'll live. It's not that the commandment is weak, it's that we're weak, right? It says in Romans 7, the commandment that was supposed to bring life brought death. And yet Paul's gonna say, it's good, it's righteous, it's holy. So what's the problem? The problem is us. Do this and you will live. The law shouts again. Get on that line. Do it again. Do it again, 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 better, with perfect heart and perfect mind. And perfect holiness and perfect righteousness, again, 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 it shouts to us. We might even hear the words of Herb Brooks, "You want to stay on this team? Then you're gonna have to start acting in such ways to force me to keep you on this team." You might actually feel that way in regard to the Christian life. I gotta keep doing this. I gotta keep making sure that I put forward the right sacrifices, the right offerings. Again, again, line up and do it again. For this reason, this shadowy law, because it's a shadow and not the reality. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? When Scripture asks a question, you got to answer. Yes, they would have stopped being offered. Okay? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the shadow, the law, do this again and again and again, ultimately is not gonna assuage your and my guilt over sin. It's not gonna take away our sins. If it could, then we would have stopped doing it, but they kept on doing it again and again and again. Sacrifices, offerings, rituals, traveling to the altar, traveling to the temple to put forth these sacrifices. And this is something I'm gonna put out there now, come back to at the end. I'm gonna put this out there, and I'm gonna ask you to consider this. Do you do this? Do I do this? I'm gonna say yes, we do this. We offer different sacrifices and offerings to try to bring about acceptability, to try to assuage guilt, to kind of atone for past mistakes. We do this. Again, we offer these sacrifices, these offerings. We live according to a law, or probably many laws, different laws based on who we're with at the time, how we engage one another at the office versus how we do in social settings versus how we do in social media. We have these different laws that we abide by. And in doing so, again and again, we bring forth sacrifices, offerings, types of worship, types of responses to assuage guilt, to take away sin. We'll come back to that in a moment. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" So Jesus, the greater light, Jesus, the greater reality, the Son, so to speak, giving light, right, says, this is not about sacrifices. This is not about offerings. This is not about burnt offerings or sin offerings. What's it about? A body prepared for you. Jesus coming to do the will of the Father says this unique expression, a body prepared for you. This is the first time that we've seen this in the book of Hebrews, this idea of body. It should cause us to connect with Jesus' words in the Last Supper. Let me go over there to Luke 22. It says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Jesus institutes this Last Supper, this ritual that hopefully we want to do again here soon, of communion, of taking a piece of bread, of taking a cup, and remembering Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, okay? And that is absolutely remembrance of his body being broken on the cross. So doing the will of the Father, Jesus coming to do his will, is less about, I'm gonna go to an altar, I'm gonna go through a religious ceremony, a religious practice, I'm gonna bring these animals, okay, and sacrifice them for a temporary relief of guilt. And instead Jesus says, no, I'm gonna provide a once for all time sacrifice. But it's not gonna be an animal out there, it's going to be my body broken on the cross. It is effectively Jesus saying, I am going to skate the lines for you. I'm gonna skate all the lines. I'm gonna do all the work, okay, so that I am accepted on the team, and then I'll turn and I'll invite you all to join the team freely. Give you a jersey, Team Jesus, right? Put you on my team. Why? Because I skated all the lines. I had my body broken for you. What's your desire? Trust. Believe that when I invite you on my team, that my body being broken, that me skating all the lines is sufficient for you. Do you believe that? First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Do you hear that? They're offered according to what was prescribed in the law. Do this for a season until the time comes of the Son, of the body being prepared, of the cross. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. And that's just reminiscent of so many times where prophets are raised up and said, here I am, send me. I've come to do your will. And Jesus being the last, the most significant prophet in that line saying, I have come to do your will. Here I am. He sets aside the first to establish a second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so this line here at the end of verse 9, he sets aside the first to establish the second. We talked a little bit about that in past weeks. Not going to spend a ton of time on that. But first, being connected with the shadow, being connected with the Old Testament covenant, Old Testament laws, Old Testament rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices, right? And so there's this setting aside. Why? Because it's lesser. It's a shadow. It doesn't ultimately bring the great hope of forgiveness, right? So Jesus then puts that aside and establishes the second covenant, a covenant of grace by which his work, his sacrifice, his body being broken ultimately ushers in new life, forgiveness of sin for you and for me. Continuing on here, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again and again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, the high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. So what I want to do is I want to compare the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, the ongoing sacrifices, right? It says right there in verse 11, when did they do this? How did they do this? Again and again and again. Just imagine day after day, the priests sacrificing animals again and again and again. More people coming. Why? More sin. Offering again and again and again. And yet Jesus offering for all time one sacrifice for sins and then sitting down. Why? Because he's done. He said on the cross, it's finished. So just to help you kind of grasp in a little bit summary fashion here, some of the differences between the law, the shadow, the lesser things compared to Christ, the greater light, the bringer of better things, good things, right? The law cannot make perfect. Where Christ is going to declare, he has made you and I perfect forever. Those who trust in him, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, he has made perfect forever. That there are sacrifices repeated endlessly versus his once for all sacrifice. The law, that you would still feel guilty. And there's this language in our passage today that says, we no longer feel guilty. Is that your lived experience? That on account of Christ, you no longer feel guilty. Because we talk at Hope about justice smiling and asking no more. Justice smiling, justice saying, it's done, it's finished. I require nothing more of you. So why do you and I carry around this kind of abstract, lingering feeling of guilt? As though Jesus were still with black, you know, dark robe and saying, I'm judging you. I thought he took off those robes and says, no, it's done. The law saying, do this again, again, again. Do all of it, all the time, and you'll live forever. Versus Christ saying, I'm the one that's come to do this, that you might live. You can see some of the other expressions associated with that. If you're looking for a summation of the law, it's do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll live again and again. All the time, every time, do this and you'll live. But here's the truth. On account of the cross, on account of Jesus' work, Jesus doing the lines, Jesus doing the skating, Jesus' life, his body broken for you and for me. This is what scripture says now. Sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. If you're looking for a summary or a response or a greater light that helps us better understand the good things of Jesus, right? If the law is the shadow, what's the brighter light? That we're not under the shadow, but rather we're under grace. His death, his resurrection changes everything, that God relates to us through grace, not through works, not through do this and you'll live, but rather because Jesus has done this, you might have life today. That is the message of grace. Want to finish up our passage here in verses 14 to 18. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I mentioned in the columns that on account of Jesus' priesthood, you and I no longer feel guilty. And then you said, but I still feel guilty. It's not because you have guilt, because on account of Jesus, our guilt is taken away. Our shame and sin atoned, covered. So what is that? That's verse 14 being lived out in experience. I am made perfect forever. My guilt is forever taken away. And yet I'm being made holy. Which means in my relationship with Jesus, sometimes I do some things that I recognize are unhealthy, unholy, out of line, out of step with his character. I love Jesus and I cuss a little, right? I love that expression. Why? Because I love Jesus and I cuss a little, right? It's just like, I'm made perfect forever. Why? Because Jesus. And then there's just this part of me that wants to do whatever I want to do. And it's not that I fail to recognize, no, Jesus, you're Lord. And yet, I don't want you to be Lord at all times and always, right? That's the struggle. That's the everyday Christian life. Paul in the book of Romans does a great job saying, I want to do these things over here, but sometimes I don't really want to do those things. These things I know I shouldn't do, I go over and I do those things, right? That's the struggle that you and I face every day. And you know what great news, that we are made perfect forever and that God is committing to growing us, to maturing us. Historically, this has been referred to as we are simultaneously saint and sinner. Have you heard that expression before? Simultaneously saint and sinner. We are made perfect forever. We're a saint. And yet we are in the very process of being made holy. We are still sinful, still struggling. Verse 15 continues, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. It's not that Jesus went to the cross, a body prepared for us, a body broken for us, but also he says, I'm not gonna leave you as orphans. I'm not gonna leave you alone. I'm gonna send my Holy Spirit who's gonna work within you, in your heart, in your mind, in your life. I will not leave you alone. My Spirit will come to reside within you. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And I want to ask the question of you, do you believe that? Do you believe those lines? That on account of Jesus, his body being broken, his blood being shed, on account of his going to the cross, his doing lines for us, that our sins, our lawless acts will be remembered no more. Do you really? Just in all honesty, isn't that very difficult for you and I to believe? To actually give that the full weightiness with which Scripture speaks of, that it's done, it's finished. Don't you kind of feel like, yeah, but I gotta do some stuff. I should probably skate some lines. I should probably do some good things, right? Like, yeah, you say that, but it's not like really the case. In your heart, Do you believe? And can you actually get some feelings of this? That you would actually feel a degree of freedom because of this truth. For some of you, you struggled to just receive that this would actually be so good and still real. Because we've been trained that, oh, this is probably too good to be true. No, that this would be that good and that true. Do you believe that? No more sacrifices. No more again and again and again and again. No more law. No more do this. Do all of this. Do this every time and you'll live. But on account of Jesus, I live. On account of his grace alone, I live. Because he is the source. He is the great light. He is the provider of better things. He is the body broken and the bread prepared for me. He is the gift, his sacrifice, one time for all time. I really, really am forgiven. I'm free. Taking that to heart means you walk lighter as you leave this auditorium, as you leave this sanctuary. You actually feel it somehow, viscerally, that there is a weight off your mind, a weight off your conscience, a weight off your heart that you actually walk taller. Why? Because I have less weighing me down. Sometimes when I preach, I want to pause long enough to consider what difference does this make on Monday morning? How it can sound very spiritual and sound very good here in this place. Just got done singing the great songs. Thank you to the band, right? So it's just like, it feels right. It feels very spiritual. But what does this look like and sound like in everyday life? And that's where I want to kind of close us here of what this sounds like. How do I live in view of these things? This is my attempt to apply this teaching for the sake of this week, where I'm headed, where I'm gonna use the language of I, but if you feel like you want this, you can certainly use that as well. I wanna live in light of these things, in view of these things. What does it sound like? Because what I think often happens is on Sunday we can say, Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus. But then we encounter some event, something happening in our culture that we feel we need to attend to, we need to address, we need to speak up on, we need to act upon. And that's where I think we can very quickly go into law-based thinking, law-based living. That there's a set of beliefs that are right, a way of living life that is correct and virtuous that I need to do. And then there's all these vices that I need to avoid, okay? We actually have language in our culture to talk about this, the idea of virtue signaling, right? I mean, aware of virtue signaling, the action or practice of publicly expressing opinions or sentiments intended to demonstrate one's good character or the moral correctness of one's position on a particular issue, right? So somebody out there prescribes a set of virtues, of values, says, people should live like this. People should act like this. This is virtuous. This is integrity. This is character. And then we stumble upon that and we're going to make our offering. I don't want to be guilty. I don't want to be on the outside. I want to be in that group, that virtuous, integritous group. I do those things. I'm one of the good people. I'm not like those people you're speaking against, right? There's also a thing called vice signaling. How many of you heard of vice? I just learned about vice signaling this week. It means speaking or acting in a way that's meant to demonstrate one's allegedly negative moral values. I just thought that was Twitter. I didn't know that that was vice signaling, right? Now, many times, if people are doing this, there is an expectation that there's enough people in this vice signaling group that I'm gonna kind of show this negative behavior, but I'm hoping that the crowd will join me in that, that I'm not alone. I expect that I'm not alone. virtue signaling, vice signaling. I'm doing life correctly. What's the matter with you guys? So, this is how I try to address this reality. This is going to be my attempt to preach the gospel to myself. Because I'm tempted to paint groups of insiders and outsiders where I'm always the insider. I'm always the virtuous one. I can clearly delineate what is virtuous and not. And I just always happen to be in the group that's getting it all right. So, this is what it sounds like. Lord, I confess that I cannot clearly see and know and do all of the virtues. Lord, I confess that I cannot clearly see and know and not do all of the vices. Lord, I confess that I am inconsistent. I rebel against my own self-prescribed list of virtues and vices. Lord, I confess that I am tempted to live according to a list of cultural laws, to endlessly offer sacrifices prescribed by the voices of others. Lord, I confess that I am too often slow in turning to and trusting in Jesus. Lord, I confess that I need the work of another who sees and knows and has done all of this perfectly. Lord, I confess I am again trusting in you for forgiveness and acceptance, despite what others, including myself, might say about my lack of worthiness for such grace. Lord, I ask for the Spirit's help when circumstances demand it, to help me see and know and do the good that I've come to know through Jesus Christ. Is that perfect? Probably not. But given today's message, given today's teaching, given the example of Christ, given my own propensity to bring forth ritual sacrifices and laws and offerings, trying to measure up, trying to be virtuous and signal it to others that other people would know how good I am. This is how hope, I'm trying to preach the gospel to myself today and throughout this week. Let's pray together. Jesus, you alone, scripture says, you alone are the virtuous one. You alone, you are the greater light. You are the perfect sacrifice, the perfect offering. You live the perfect life. You skated the lines again and again that we could not, and you did so with perfect righteousness and holiness, purity of heart, compassion and gentleness, God. God, if any of us should compare ourselves to you, who of us could stand? You alone are great. You alone are good, Jesus. We confess you as Savior, as Lord, as the truly virtuous one. Thank you, Jesus, that your body's broken for us. If we had communion available, we'd take it right now. We'd remember you in your death, in your sacrifice, in your perfect offering, one time for all time for our sin. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for bearing it. Thank you for leading us. Help us in this week with all of the unknowns, with the potential for unrest, with our cultural voices that are loud and demanding and requiring things of us. God, help us to turn to you and to trust in you afresh this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.